All right, we'll remain standing here. Kind of going back and forth in terms of reading law or gospel for these seven churches. These are different than last week where there wasn't a lot negative. This is not a lot positive in these two churches, so I thought I would read these, our passage for the law this morning. Look at the church at Pergamum and then Sardis. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Start by talking about something called sola scriptura this morning. A lot of people get this backwards. So instead of the idea of scripture alone, they hold to a kind of only scripture, which is a doctrine that says that unless I can point to a verse in the Bible, then I'm not justified in doing or believing anything in this life. So you find things like this. If you need a job, well, just find a verse and they'll give you an answer. Have a question about science? A proof text will answer that. Not sure what diet to do? Well, Daniel 1 can help you with that. Some giants in your life that you need to slay? That's what Goliath's here for. Questions about whether you should marry this particular girl or that girl? Well, if her name's found in the Bible, then you're on a good road. All right, I've never heard that one before, but I'm sure that somebody somewhere has believed that. This view of the Bible says that God gave his word as an exhaustive manual for everything. And it can be terribly paralyzing when you find out that it doesn't address all questions on earth. And for some who refuse to admit this, the Bible ends up becoming a kind of book of magic that you can use to say just about anything that you want it to say. That is not the doctrine of sola scriptura, as the Reformation explained it. The doctrine is laid out in our Confession of Faith, which is a helpful guide for understanding the doctrines that we find in the Bible. This is the very first words that it says. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then six chapters later, or paragraphs later, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, Sam Waldron, who has a commentary on this, explains the meaning. He says, the Bible is not all-sufficient for every conceivable purpose. Rather, it is nothing less than sufficient for the redemption of man, both individually and corporately, in the whole ethical and religious sphere of life. What the Reformers and those who came after in their tradition taught is that all you need to know to worship God, the way he desires to be worshipped, is found in the Bible. All you need to know to be saved from God's wrath and brought to eternal life is found in the Bible. All you need to know about what to believe about God is found in the Bible. All you need to know to live a life that is pleasing to him, morally and ethically, is found in the Bible. Now, these great Christian fathers in the faith were doing something very important that many have tried. They were showing the church that the true measuring stick and the tool by which people can be sure that they are following in the faith and living under the grace of God is to be found in the Scripture. Anything else that comes along and claims additional information regarding these things is deadly. This is something the two churches that we're going to look at today were in desperate need of. The church of Pergamum and Sardis are parallel churches, and Jesus' words to them both deal in one way or another with this matter. The first one has been called the worldly church, and the other one's been called the dying church. And these are sometimes directly related to each other. Worldliness leads to spiritual death. And in this case, I think viewing these ideas together can help us think about that kind of final outcome while giving us a remedy to the problem. Now, as we've been going through the seven churches, we've looked at pairings according to the literary structure of the letters. And these pairings come to us in the form of a chiasm of the seven churches. And today we're looking at Pergamum and Sardis. This is the third and the fifth church in the order that they come. And as with the others, each one of them has their own kind of literary features. They both form the sevenfold order that you find in a letter, beginning with an address and then going through and then ending in a conclusion. And then their internal structures are also dominated by a central point. Now, this is the first of our pairings where the structures are not immediately apparent as having the same number of points. Nevertheless, both have a central point. With Pergamum, the central point deals with teachings that they hold in verses 13 and through 15. And with Sardis, the central point is repenting. And these are related things, okay? If you hold to the wrong teachings, you need to repent of those things. Now, these churches have similarities, both in terms of their history and also in terms of the way that the letters are written. So let's look at the history just for a second. Both cities occupy steep and largely waterless acropolises rising from fertile river plains, and both have considerable mineral resources in the near vicinity. And further, on account of their defensive qualities and natural riches, both were turned into strongholds with fortified residential quarters attached. Basically, if you were to go up in the mountains somewhere and find a sharp, craggy rock with a little plain below it, that's what these two cities are built on. And then they built their kind of temple on the very top where nobody could touch it. Now, as it regards the letters themselves, there's quite a few similarities. Both have the common idea of a name in them. Pergamum is said to hold fast my name, while Sardis has a name of being alive, but it is dead. And that word continues through the letter of Sardis several times. Even though there's still a few names in Sardis who are walking with the Lord, he will never blot out their name from the book of life, but he will confess their name before the Father and his angels. Now, as with several of the churches, repentance is common in both of these letters. Also, ritual purity is common in both, which you would expect if this portion is, like we looked at a few weeks ago, preparing the churches for holy war, like the book of Joshua. Pergamum must not eat food sacrificed to idols or practice sexual immorality. That is ritual purity language, holy war. Sardis is addressed to people who have not soiled their garments. That's ritual purity as well. There is a coming of Christ in both churches. Jesus will come quickly and make war against Pergamum, while he will come like a thief to Sardis. And then finally, the prize at the end is white in both of them. For Pergamum, Jesus gives a white stone that we'll look at in a bit, while at Sardis, he promises the saints that they will walk in white. So those are just the parallels, and you kind of naturally you're going to find those if they're literarily parallel. Now we're going to deal first with Pergamum, which is the third of the seven churches. Now, I haven't mentioned this explicitly yet, I don't think, in any of the sermons so far, but it's good to know that there is another reason why the churches appear in the order that they do. If you were to begin at Ephesus by the coast and make your way north and then east around a circlet, you would find each church in that geographical order that they come, ending with Laodicea. It's almost like Christ is making a missionary journey to these churches, all right? Now, while Ephesus and Smyrna are both by the sea, Pergamum takes us inland just a bit, and it is the most northerly of the seven churches. Pliny, in his histories, calls it the most famous place in Asia. It has 120,000 residents, about half the size of Ephesus and Smyrna. As we saw last time, Pergamum means a citadel or a capital. And so it's not a coincidence that Jesus tells us, therefore, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's capital or his citadel is in Pergamum, which means that. But what in the world could Satan's throne refer to? And I'm going to spend a couple minutes talking about this because I find it interesting. There's a couple of strong possibilities related to the cults of the city. The first one is the cult of Asclepius, which was the epicenter of the imperial cult at Pergamum. Now, Asclepius is the god of medicine and healing, all right? He's the son of Apollo, and he is the father of Hygieia, from which we get the word hygiene or cleanliness, and Panacea, which is the word for a universal remedy, among others. Most important thing about this guy is that he's always depicted having a serpent wrapped around his staff, not unlike you see logos for the medical corps and stuff like that in the United States. Now, curiously, he's the second most powerful god in the pantheon of the old world to be called Savior God. That's what they literally called Asclepius. But, of course, that's a title that's given to Jesus, right? So this makes him a good candidate for the throne of Satan. But there's another guy that's even more well known. The most powerful being that's called Savior God is Zeus, and he's the second contender for the Satan's throne idea. Zeus is the god of gods in the Roman pantheon, and he had a monstrously huge altar dedicated to him in the city, and that may in fact be why Pliny said that this is the most famous city in Asia. Visitors flocked to Pergamum in no small part because of this altar. In the second century BC came one of the greatest centers of art and culture in the ancient world, reaching the height of its glory in the reign of Eumenes II, around 150 BC. And this guy erected the great altar of Zeus the Savior, it was called. Now, this altar was nearly intact in the early 20th century when archaeologists disassembled it and put it in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, of course. That's what we do, right? We go and pillage all these old places and put them in our museums. And it's still there to this day, and you can go, and it's an absolutely gigantic structure. It could fit, I don't know, probably 300 or 400 people inside of it. Okay? It's built on three sides of a square to make a giant chair or a throne-looking thing. And it was the temple that dominated the city. Now, this god Zeus is never depicted with a snake. However, he does sometimes transform into one. For example, when his mother Rhea refused to let him marry because he had an insatiable lust for women, which would obviously cause troubles for his wife. When he heard her decree that he could never marry, Zeus threatened basically to rape her. And when she caught wind, she transformed herself into a serpent. But Zeus did the same thing, tied himself into a knot with his mother that could not be undone, and he violated her. This has an eerie similarity to the specific doctrinal threat that Jesus calls out in Pergamum that we'll see here when we get into this. Now, given these connections, scholars have written, to the extent that the ascendancy of Christianity prompted the ancient religions to be regarded as pagan, the gods came to be associated with the devil, especially within a monastic ascetic controversy with paganism, or they became concentrated in paganism, beginning with the altar of Zeus in Pergamum being called Satan's throne, one guy says. And another says, the book of Revelation designates pagan gods as demons, just as Zeus is equated with Satan, citing again Satan's throne. So along these lines, one archaeologist says, Pergamum, with all its temple and prominence of the emperor cult, was certainly a concentrated center of demonic activity. And in fact, the first temple in Asia to be dedicated to the emperor cult was built by Caesar Augustus at Pergamum in 29 BC. So that kind of gives you the supernatural background. to try and understand some of Christ's language here about Satan in this church. Now, the Lord addresses his church, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And then he identifies himself. Now, we've seen consistently that the language he uses in his identification comes from the vision that John has of him in chapter 1. This time he says, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Probably not the way you want to be introduced to Jesus, right? In these words are two things that we've discussed in the past. The first is the language of holy war that reminds of the angel of the Lord that Joshua met when he saw the same person, and also when John sees him in chapter 1, okay? Second thing is that this language closely links Pergamum with Mars, the god of war, in this interesting way that John is linking the churches and their failures to the wandering stars of heaven that we saw a week or two ago. And I'm going to come back to this point just a little bit later when we're able to see better how the sword relates to Mars. The next thing Jesus does is he tells him what he knows. He shows his omniscience. This is the structural center of this particular letter, and it's three verses long. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, we just talked about the probable geographical meaning behind this, but it's the theological point that I find really remarkable. Jesus is showing them that temptations could not be higher because they are literally located in the very heart of Satan's territory. His throne, his capital, his castle, his temple is in this city. Now, I have a speculation about how a person could make sense of this more than as just a metaphor. A metaphor that if you could not make sense of it, really would lessen the impact of what is being said. Now, I'm not dogmatic about what I'm going to say here, but I do find it very interesting. I want you to remember how Daniel has princes over the nations, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and Michael, the prince of Israel. These princes are heavenly beings. And the background behind how that works its way out is Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 9, when the Most High gave to the nations and set over them the 70 sons of God to rule them. Now, in Jewish thinking, there was also a prince of Rome, okay? This is not in the Bible, but it's in their Jewish literature of the time, and they identified him as someone named Samael. Now, the Jewish encyclopedia tells us that he is the prince of demons. This is the same title Jesus gives to Beelzebub. And in that same place, Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, is he divided against himself? Thereby giving us a close association between Beelzebub, Satan, and Samael. Now, Samael, by the way, means venom of God. Think a serpent. And in this way, we can make a good argument that Zeus, the high god of Greece and Rome, is the same person as Samael, Satan, the prince of this world in John 12. Because Satan's throne is Zeus's throne. Rome ruled the world at this time. Satan, therefore, did in heavenly places. And therefore, Satan, Zeus, makes his home in Pergamum, where perhaps his greatest altar throne in the ancient world was located. That makes Jesus' message to this church here all the more vital to heed. Okay? Satan lives here. So what is Jesus' evaluation of Pergamum in light of this evil throne? Well, first, he has a positive message. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is how this persecution of a man named Antipas connects Pergamum to Smyrna, the church right before this, through suffering, okay? But Smyrna is about to suffer, while the Christians in Pergamum have already suffered persecution and martyrdom. Now, given that Revelation is, in one sense, written to all seven churches, the fact that Christians at Pergamum went through this ordeal already would have been a great comfort to the Christians in Smyrna, wouldn't it? And it ought to be a comfort to us as well, because it is, in fact, possible not to recant the faith, even under the greatest duress. We have 2,000 years behind us to read of the church martyrs in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. But the churches here were only just beginning that process of understanding the cost that sometimes comes with being a Christian. Now, it should be pointed out, the magnificent thing that is said about Antipas, of whom we know very little, except for later historians who say that he died by being slowly roasted to death in a brazen bowl in the reign of Domitian, is that he has given the same title that Jesus has in Revelation 1:5. He's called my faithful witness. And furthermore, his name means in the place of the Father. And yet, he shares a name with Herod Antipas, the man responsible for putting John the Baptist to death. And so, his name is ironic, and it would have been an encouragement to all the Christians, because even though he shares Herod's name, he's actually a type of Christ who offers himself as a sacrifice to God and also becoming the first of the martyrs, and the only one, by the way, mentioned by name in the entire book. Now, the second thing to point out is how they held fast to Christ's name and did not deny the faith. And that takes me back to the opening thoughts and the importance of doctrine. The essence of what Jesus is saying here is that they did not give in to heresy regarding who Christ is. He said the name of God here, okay? Yahweh. And also, they didn't give in to heresy with the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Namely, how to be saved through the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. They knew the basics of Christianity, which they had heard, which the church would later recognize in the ecumenical creeds, one that we said this morning, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, which were all drafted by representatives of the entire church of Jesus Christ in the early centuries of Christianity, and which we know is certain today from Scripture alone. Not only did they know the basics, they refused to compromise on these, even in the face of great persecution. And quite honestly, many Christians today compromise on these very things, and they don't face any persecution. Jesus encourages Pergamum greatly for their resolve in this. And yet, our Lord's evaluation of this church is not entirely positive. In fact, I think you could argue that it's mostly negative. There are two errors that are equally dangerous. The one is giving up the basics of the faith, okay? The other is adding to them with perversions that compromise the core teachings of Christianity. And in this case, Jesus says this, I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam, or his doctrine, is the first of two wandering stars to tempt Pergamum, Pergamum Christians in the city where Satan dwells. Balaam was a pagan prophet. Remember this guy? He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites because they were invading his land in the days of Moses. But God prevented Balaam from cursing them when he met Balaam riding his donkey and showed himself to both with a drawn sword in his hand, which is really interesting when you read that compared to what Jesus identifies himself as here, right? The angel of the Lord came with the drawn sword to Balaam, and he caused Balaam to bless Israel, which he didn't want to do. But Balaam wasn't finished. Later on in the story, he hatches a plan to get back at God and his people. He persuades some of the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel to, quote, defect from the Lord by fornicating with them and joining with them in worship of their pagan gods. And it worked. And God punished Israel for the idolatry and spiritual adultery. In his commentary on Revelation, Beal summarizes, he says, Balaam became proverbial for a false teacher for whom money influences believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness and is warned by God to stop and is finally punished for continuing to disobey. And it's also interesting to note that Balaam was killed with a sword by the people of Israel. Now, it's into that background that Jesus tells them, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. These are sins that also appear in the climactic center in the fourth church, Thyatira. So I'm going to save that discussion for next time. For now, I want to look at the verse and then think about the more general idea of doctrine here in verse 5. He says, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we saw these guys who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. It's the same people. We know almost nothing about them, but it seems that they're parallel in the temptation to this teaching of Balaam. I also want you to recall that the Nicolaitans have a parallel in John's gospel. Nicolaitans are the destroyers of people. The parallel is Nicodemus, who means victor over the people. The question that becomes, who are you going to listen to? False teachers who destroy you, or Jesus who gives you victory and conquest? And here I simply want to add to the point made at the beginning about doctrine. There are good reasons why the Reformation decided it would be important not only to retain the creeds, but to draft for people confessions of faith. Confessions are much more robust, much longer statements of theology that deal with the entire world of systematic theology in order to help people learn about God and the Trinity and Christ and election and sin and covenants and how a person is saved and the law and the gospel and the church and the doctrine of the last days and so on as the Bible teaches it. Now, they don't replace the Bible, but like a Sunday school or a sermon, they help to understand in a corporate context of the church universal what the scripture teaches. Now, our own church's confession is 32 chapters to help foster unity of agreement, but also to help weed out heresies that creep in the form of false teachers, which lead to our Lord viewing us like he viewed several of the churches in Revelation. And indeed, when the confessions were held firmly, and a lot of people don't understand this, it's not confessional Christianity that turned into 30,000 denominations. It was the giving up of confessional Christianity that did that. There was almost no splitting in Protestantism for the first 200 years of the movement. Okay? Now today we see people splitting over the color of the carpet. It isn't just what he said in terms of negative evaluation. It's also what our Lord says in terms of their duty in response. He says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Them would be the people that are teaching the false heresy. And also, I assume, the people that are believing it. Now, we've seen repentance before. Repentance means turning around and going the opposite direction. It means stop what you're doing and do what you're supposed to do. It's the first duty of a Christian after they've been converted by Christ. Now, the verbal tense and voice and mood in the Greek here makes this an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. I'm coming soon, he says. But Martin Luther taught us rightly in the very first of his famous 95 thesis, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Repenting is not a one-off thing. That's because we continue to sin and we fall. Therefore, we get up and we repent again. We turn back to the narrow road that we had just been on. That's the lesson of Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? And the punishment here is most severe for refusing. Jesus, the divine warrior, as he's pictured to this church, with the sword of his mouth, will bring judgment upon those who refuse his word. To put it back in our wandering stars and false teachers idea, it's as if Jesus is saying, look, if you insist, church, in following the wandering stars, those false gods, with their false teachings and the destructive ramifications that they have for life in Christ, then I'm going to give you over to them, just like Ares Mars, who will war against you. Okay, because Mars is the god of war. And you will get what you want, and you will get what you deserve. On the other hand, and thank God that this is the Bible and not some man's writing, because men wouldn't do this, Jesus does not leave the church with the threat of punishment, because punishment is nowhere near the motivator as reward and promise. And in this case, the reward is sweet and it's wonderful. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So to understand what Jesus is offering here, it's best to go to the parallels at the end of Revelation and in John's gospel, because they help us interpret what he's saying. What is the hidden manna? Well, it has a parallel at the end of Revelation in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Beal calls it a metaphorical portrayal of end-time fellowship and identification with Christ, which will be consumed at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and which those refusing to participate in pagan feasts will be rewarded with. Now think about it, because what has he just told these people that they've given into? He's contrasting here the manna with that anti-supper, the ghoulish feasting upon the food sacrifice to idols that was being taught by Balaam. Manna is not that. Manna is the food of angels, not demons. It's the bread of heaven, and it belongs to those who desire eternal life and communion with Jesus Christ. And he says, I'll give it to you. The white stone is more difficult. Sometimes a white stone was used in a court of law, and it was given to the plaintiff if he was acquitted of his crimes. That fits the idea of forgiveness very nicely, where Jesus is reversing the guilty verdict against the overcomer, who is either being charged as guilty of a crime for not participating in these meals, or for those who repent and turn from the pagan practice. Either way, I'll give you a white stone. I'm acquitting you. Interesting, according to Jewish tradition, precious stones fell along with the manna, which fits a reason why they might both be seen here. But I like looking at the parallels in John's gospel and at the end of Revelation. I want you to notice the language. To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone, and on a stone a new name. That's temple language, the church. There's a parallel at the beginning of John that tells us that Jesus gave Peter a new name. Cephas, which is translated a stone. Peter's the rock of the church, isn't he? So the parallel would indicate that we get to be stones in the construction of the living temple. It is, as one more parallel at the end of Revelation tells us, names were written on them and the city had 12 foundation stones. We read that in Revelation 21. So Jesus is promising with this white stone that he will acquit them and they will dwell in the temple of God as the temple of God forever. There's also one more I think is interesting. You know that a tomb was whitewashed. Jesus called the Pharisees that, right? Why'd they do that? Well, they wanted to make them look nice for visitors of the dead people. It's interesting that we read in the parallel at the end of John, while it was still dark, they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Jesus is alive because the stone was removed. Now Jesus gives to the conquerors the white stone of acquittal, which serves as an entrance payment to participate in the great banquet with the resurrected Christ at the end of the age. That's an incredible blessing, but only for those who repent and are found in Christ. Go forward one church to Sardis now. Skip Thyatira, we'll deal with that next week. This is the parallel of Pergamum, both in terms of geography and in terms of churches. So Sardis was like Pergamum. It was a well-fortified city. In fact, of the seven churches, this was the best protected of all of them. It had a citadel on top of a three-sided vertical rock face that overlooked the plains and the city below. It had a huge gymnasium, a temple to Artemis, and a large Jewish synagogue that were all outside of the city walls. You can actually see all three of those still to this day. Now, one archaeologist believes it received the severest reprimand of the seven messages for accommodating its pagan surroundings. He calls it a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, this church. I think that's overstating the case a bit, though I can certainly see why he would say this, given that Jesus calls this church dead. Now, Sardis is the capital of Lydia in the 7th century B.C., and over the course of the centuries, it developed a large textile industry that made many clothes, and it became preoccupied with the dyeing of cloth, not unlike Thyatira, where Lydia, who was from, sold purple goods in the book of Acts. And perhaps the most famous early Christian from Sardis is a guy named Melito in the 2nd century AD, who substantiates accounts of persecution of Christians that were recorded in a letter of Antoninus Pius in 161. So in other words, after this letter was written by John, they began to suffer some pretty serious persecution. The last bishop of Sardis was a guy named Gregory in the 1300s. So the church lasted 1,300 years. He oversaw the construction of a vaulted, domed, and richly decorated building, which someone says may well prove to have been the final confident gesture of Sardis Christians prior to the Turkish onslaughts in the second half of the 14th century that destroyed the church once and for all there. Probably the most relevant historical fact about Sardis is that it was invaded twice by people who were able to breach the walls of the citadel on top of the craggy rock. The first time was in 549 BC, when Cyrus the Great, who had come all the way from Babylon, sent a single soldier up the vertical cliff to find an entry point. And then 350 years later, when Lagaris of Crete led 15 men up the same spot to breach the wall and open the gates from the inside. In other words, these guys were so self-confident that they didn't even have a watchman on the wall. Didn't even care. And it happened to them twice. And so it therefore became proverbial in the literature of the day to speak of Sardis's overconfidence, pride, and arrogance. It was also destroyed very quickly, like the two guys that went into the town, in 17 AD with Philadelphia by an earthquake, which took it suddenly with no warning. And obviously they rebuilt it, or there wouldn't have been a church there for Jesus to address. So let's move into the text. Jesus addresses them to the angel of the church at Sardis, right? And then he identifies himself this way: the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, it's interesting to me that he addresses this church specifically with the seven spirits, who, when we looked at that in chapter 1, I suggested that's the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold spirit. And also the seven stars, which we talked about as a reference to the seven wandering planets, both of which, like the other identifications, come from the description of the powerful Lord in chapter 1. As we saw in the quote above, it's certainly a church that was wandering far away from Christ. And yet their wandering is not said to come from false teachers, which makes the identification of Christ ironic, because the wandering stars were false teachers. And yet here he says, I hold the wandering stars in my hand. And yet there's no false teaching that we can see here. Something else is afoot, and it makes Jesus' identification ironic. But Jesus is still the one who holds the power of the Spirit, the power alone which is able to bring repentance. So what does Christ the Omnipotent know about Sardis? Well, he says, I know your works. We've seen this several times in these churches. What are their works? Verse 1, chapter 3, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So Sardis is a dead church, or the dying church. It depends on kind of how you look at it. Either way, this is not a good place to be in. This is what you want Jesus to come and say to you. First thing, the word reputation is better translated as name. It's the same word translated name in the other church. If you do that, then you can see the parallel better with the church. Outwardly, they seemed full of life. That is, they had all the things that people of this world would want in a church. Beeky says something that seems right to me here. He says, no false doctrine was preached in Sardis. Christ doesn't warn the church of Balaam's doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the fornication of women, Jezebel, and Sardis was proud of that. No, this was a church with all the right answers to false doctrine, a lot like Ephesus. They had great doctrine. Beeky adds, no doubt the minister at Sardis had a reputation for being a preacher of the gospel. He was a good preacher, and his sermons were memorable. Like the church, he had a reputation of being alive. These outward appearances made them look like their city counterpart with its protective citadel, complacent. And their ministry had become a ministry of death. And so Jesus gives them his evaluation in verse 2. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. It is not acceptable to live to please man by gaining a good reputation in his eyes. Church isn't about having great programs and massive buildings and popular athletic and music and youth ministries. This isn't a business. But neither is it okay to rest on your laurels. Small churches can take just as much pride in their smallness. I know some that pride themselves in their pure doctrine so much that they believe their smallness is a direct result of their fidelity to truth. And truth ends up eclipsing Jesus. Anytime a church takes their eyes off of God and makes something else a replacement, even if it's good doctrine, they begin to die a slow, painful death. The only reason why we are here is to worship God and to be fed and nourished by him and to learn to obey what he tells us. That's why you came today. That's why I came today. Anything else that we might do as a church is a means to that end. He alone sanctifies and strengthens us, giving us all that we need to face this world. And he does it through Christ, not our programs, not our preaching, not our pure theology. After all, what is theologically wrong at Sardis? Nothing that we can see. He mentions nothing. Several decades ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse speculated, believe it or not, he did this on a nationwide CBS radio broadcast. Oh my goodness, times have changed. He speculated what it would look like if Satan were to take over an American city. He said, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other, there would be no swearing, the children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. That's the flip side of Pergamum, which guarded some doctrines, but let rampant immorality and false religion into its center. Sardis seems to have guarded it all. So our Lord gives them a duty. It comes at the front of the evaluation and the back end of the threat. He says, wake up twice. Wake up. Now, we've called it a dead church, right? How can the dead wake up? All right, so two things I thought about. First of all, the Bible sometimes speaks of death as sleep. Right after telling them to wake up, he tells them to remember what you received and heard. In other words, there's still something alive here, a kernel, a root of some kind. That kernel is the law and the gospel, the message of God's righteousness and holiness, his hatred of sin, and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. They knew that message once, but they had forgotten for whatever reason, and it caused great sleepiness to the point of death. And yet, we can also speak about them as truly being a dead church. That's the language here. Not just dying, you're dead. Because if you forget these things, then there can be no life in that church, because it is the gospel that is the life of God's people, period. Nothing else. End of discussion. It alone is the power of God for the salvation of the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so I believe that the call to wake up is the very power of God here by the Spirit, bringing new life where there had been death to these people. It's like the words of Jesus to Lazarus. Remember, he died and he was in the tomb and he said, come out of the grave. Now, what did the words do? They created life in Lazarus and he came out. That's what I think is going on when Jesus says, wake up here. It's living word that says, wake up. The word creates the life. And yet the word is not sent to be effectual to all people. And Jesus warns them, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, we've seen several of these. This is another of these verses in these letters that have been used to teach a pre-wrath rapture of the church prior to the Great Tribulation. Now, as a young boy, I wasn't even 10. In fact, I found out the movie came out when I was 2. I don't know how old I was when I saw this, but oh my goodness, it was called The Thief in the Night. And it tells this horrifying story of what happens to those who miss the rapture and have to live through the Great Tribulation. And to this little kid, watching so many of these people who missed their trip at the rapture have to get their heads chopped off by a guillotine. Not very fun. But in the idea of a rapture, what is Jesus coming? He's coming for his people, right? In grace, to take them away. Jesus isn't coming for the church here. He's coming against them. To use this for a rapture verse, I can't imagine taking it more out of context. His coming like a thief is in judgment. This would have special meaning to this particular church, wouldn't it? Given that its citadel was twice taken by its utter lack of watchfulness due to its complacent, smug attitude that no one could penetrate the lofty, protected walls.
Jesus is telling them that he will be an enemy to them, fighting to take them down because they defy him, pleasing the world but not caring to please God. And his coming to them will be like a thief because they simply aren't watching the wall. If they had guys on the wall, Sardis would have never fell. If you're watching the wall, Jesus can't come in like a thief, right? That's the point. This then is their own strange wandering star, not false teaching, but trickery of their own making that causes them to sleep. As we saw with the wandering planet, Sardis best fits Mercury, the god of thieves and a trickster who fools people. How does he fool them? He's also the god of financial gain, commerce, eloquence, messages, communications, travelers, and luck. That fits Sardis to a T. Their worldliness, their deep desire to please man, tricked them. That's his false teaching to this unsuspecting group of Christians. Seems pretty obvious that in a culture like America has been for 100 years, and especially in the last few decades, that this kind of a message has particular relevance to us. It's a call to megachurches and small churches, to theological churches and those who have exchanged all but the basics for worldly prestige and glory in the eyes of man. It is a temptation that grips every American: luxury, eloquence, lavishness, sensuality. Jesus tells us that if we do not remember what we have received and heard and keep it and repent, that he will come against us. And it is a terrible warning. And yet Jesus says, good news at the end. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, a few names is the idea of a remnant, which would have been meaningful to Sardis because that's what Sardis means, a remnant. The Lord has a remnant of faithful believers in just about every church, both then and today. In this case, they are people who have not soiled their garments. More language that would have been meaningful in a city that made cloth, clothing for almost all the people. Soiling them is dirtying them. And in the context, this is with worldliness and the desire to gain the favor of man. But the Lord's message is still to the entire church. And until they're physically dead in the grave, the message of hope still stands for those who hear. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, all that name language takes us back to Pergamum, right? Links us together. So does the white language. Michael Heiser talks about how the white garments here are very similar to the conquering believers who received the white stone previously. Both are signs of membership in God's family, to wear these white garments. Curiously, there's a parallel with the thief language at the end of John's gospel that shows how Jesus can come in an unsuspecting way, and yet he can do it in grace. But the language is not of the rapture. He tells Sardis, if you do not watch, I will come to you, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Something happens after the resurrection. Remember what happened? When the morning had come, it says, Jesus stood upon the shore, and the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He had appeared to them there in his resurrected body to show them kindness. This was possible because of two more parallels in John, where Jesus takes upon himself the sinful Sardinian Christian's curse. The overcomer may have white garments because at Jesus' death, what did they do? They clothed him in a purple garment. Or mockery. He will not erase the name from the book of life because his name was written on a wooden cross by Pilate. Those are both in the parallel places of the books. It is this Jesus, the one who holds the 7 spirits of God, that is the Holy Spirit, the one who holds the 7 stars that we must always have as our purpose for meeting and being a church. If we lose that, we drift into error of one kind or another. And Jesus will hand us over to the God of our own choosing. The result will be catastrophic. But if we will remember that we have what we have heard at first when salvation came to us, that this whole thing is about the glory of God the Father through the sending of the Son into our midst, then the Holy Spirit himself will come to us. He will forgive us. He will bring us into an eternity of purity, and Jesus will not remember our sins, but will confess us before the Father and even his angels in heaven, perhaps a nod to the wandering stars themselves whom he controls. I don't know who those exactly are. Of course, at this point, I have to be talking personally and not corporately when I say that, because while Jesus can take away the candlestick of a church, no church is saved except in the invisible church, which is made up entirely of true believers in Christ, his elect throughout all the ages. And so to you, I say, hear and respond to this message to the church at Sardis in the way that its remnant did. Return quickly and often to the Lord, and you will overcome and conquer at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Holy Father, we thank you for allowing us to meet in your presence and just to gain entry into the throne room where we're at this very moment. As the thrones and the dominions and the powers of this world are colliding against one another, we are in a safe haven at this moment, in the very place where you dwell, the throne of grace we've come to, and we have come as your temple and as your people who have been washed white and clothed with these white garments and given this stone of acquittal, and our names are written on that temple, and we're so thankful for your word for changing our hearts today. And I do ask that you would sanctify us by what we've heard. Father, help us to know that our chief reason and goal for existing here is to glorify you and to talk about the works of Christ and what he has done for us in his coming the first time. And as we anticipate the days and the weeks ahead, we don't know what they will bring here in this country. I pray that you would be our rock and our firm foundation, that we would come back to you often, that we would find our rest and our comfort in you, and that this would be for us our hope in the midst of a very difficult time that we're all living through. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.